As the Bible found ourselves in Hebrews 11 verse 25, we slow down a bit because we're looking at Moses. We're taking time over Moses as an example of faith because he's such a great and outstanding example of overall, all-round faith. Not perfect, but it must be said well above average as a well-rounded believer. As we look at these various aspects of Moses' faith, we are in effect looking at the various prisms, aspects of all true Bible-believing Christians. And last time, we're looking at Moses' faith as an example, we saw that a true born-again believer rejects the world's prestige. It should be with us that we are not over-impressed, frankly. You know, we don't spend all our time poring over glossy glamour mags and all our time on Twitter and WhatsApp and whatever else it is. Okay. We noted in particular, did we not, Philippians 3, verse 8, page 1817 in the Church Bible. Yes, everything else is worthless, rubbish, and I think one translation even said dung, when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, there it is again, so that I could gain Christ. So today we're looking at another aspect of the believer's faith whilst considering Moses as our example. Faith rejects the world's pleasures. Verse 25. We'll just go back to verse 24 to get the swing of this again. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughters. So he gave up all the privileges and the prestige that that could have brought him. Verse 25, this is what we're considering today. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. I think you'll agree with me. No one needs to be convinced that sin is fun. It can feed our pride, satisfy physical desires and appetites, and offer so many pleasures in the short term. But it has two characteristics that the world doesn't know or even notice. Sin is evil. Now, I know that we're stating the obvious here, but we need to be reminded of this to get into context what we're looking at. Proverbs 8:13, page 988 in the Church Bible. All who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. Isaiah 5, page 1057 in the Church Bible. Isaiah 5 verses 20 and 21. And if ever there's a verse for today, it's this one. Or verse 2. Isaiah 5 verses 20 and 21. What sorrow or woe for those there's another translation that puts it. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Well, that's pretty up to date, isn't it? What sorrow, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever. Sin, the breaking of God's word, the parting of company with God's instruction is evil and tends to evil and a downward spiral. So that's the first thing. Sin also, it's evil, but it's also fleeting or passing, as we read there in verse 25. Moses chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting passing pleasures of sin. No matter how temporarily satisfying sin may be, its satisfaction inevitably destined always to fade and pass away, and it's going to leave a bitter taste in the stomach, spiritually speaking. Sin is always fleeting or passing. Of course, the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked will work hard to convince you that that's okay and to block that out of your mind. Sin has no good in it, and it brings no good to us, to anyone. Any seeming good or satisfaction is both deceptive and temporary. Sometimes we wonder, don't we, why unbelievers, worldly people, the grossly immoral and sometimes even criminals seem to get on so well in life. They seem, appear, apparently, to be successful, famous, wealthy, healthy, seemingly well off in practically every way. On the other hand, many of God's most faithful saints appear to be poor, sickly, unsuccessful, ridiculed, stressed, pressured, persecuted, hemmed in. And in the back of our minds, sometimes we allow ourselves to ponder the sentiments of Job 21. Job 21, page 814. Again, this is echoes of Psalm 73. Job again, he's in a bad place, and his faith, he's just having a bit of a wobbly here, so he's having a grog. Why did the wicked prosper, growing old and powerful? They live to see their children grow up and settle down, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them. Their bulls never fail to breed, their cows bear calves and never miscarry. They let their children frisk about like lambs, their little ones skip and dance. They sing with tambourine and harp, they celebrate to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, then they go down to the grave in peace. Apparently. And yet they say to God, "Go away, we want no part of you and your ways. Who is the Almighty and why should we obey him? What good will it do us to pray?" And as it says in brackets there in verse 16, they think their prosperity is of their own doing. We're having a bit of a gripe here, isn't it? And yet, the Holy Spirit calls from the back of his mind this thought at the end of verse 16, "But I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking." And don't we do the same sometimes? "Why this, Lord? Why that, Lord? Why me, Lord? And what about, right? How about, right, God? You know, we have this kind of conversation. We've got another thing, God. Prophet Jeremiah also had a gripe with God. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Jeremiah 12 verse 1. So, you know, it's nothing new. God's people are subject to these feelings. We have to live and move amongst the world and the people of the world, even though we're not part of it. And I'm afraid to our old sinful nature, this does resonate, doesn't it? So what's the answer to such feelings? Training. We need to overcome these sinful tendencies in our thinking, and this isn't going to be easy, it's going to be hard work, by having our minds reorientated, our minds transformed by Scripture. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The psalmist had to experience this, didn't he, in Psalm 73. Let's just jump back to Psalm 73 again. He had to experience this. As I pointed out to you at the beginning, there he is. He acknowledges God's goodness, verse at the beginning there. And he's looking back and reflecting on what he's just experienced, and it's good to review our feelings and our responses to situations, to people, to circumstances. How am I reacting to what's going on around me and what's coming at me emotionally, psychologically, and perhaps even physically? So he does this. He looks back and does a review. But listen to me, I had almost lost my footing. And then he says, why? Because I allowed myself, I allowed the flesh free rein, and in that frame of mind, verse 3, I envied the proud. Why can't I have a big car then? Why can't I have a big house? Why can't I go on world cruises and drink cocktails in some little island just off of Fiji, down the road from where Logan used to live? Why is it I can't do that sort of thing, God? And you look at them, and it's selective memory, isn't it? They seem to be just fine. They don't seem to have any moral aggravation. No, you don't know what goes on behind the street door, do you? The aggravation, the stress, the friction, the discontent, the avarice, the greed, the me. You see, we only react when we allow ourselves to what appears to us. And mock as they may, I think, more often than not, the world, when they see the Christian life lived properly by you and me, and I'm only talking from the average believer's point of view, they would secretly wonder, what have they got that I haven't got? They note the difference. They noted this with the disciples. They took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus, they say. So we need this training. He was trained, the psalmist, by verse 17, and I'll sum this up conveniently, as attending to the means of grace. When he went to the sanctuary, whether that was at home, in his kind of closet, alone with the Lord, reading the word and praying and learning the mind of God, studying God's word, or whether it was coming to church to hear the word preached and explained, a Bible study, a prayer meeting. When he approached the sanctuary, whether it was his personal sanctuary at home, or whether it's the sanctuary of church, when he came into the presence of God and under the influence and the teaching of God's word, I finally understood. Then I got it. So we need to be trained to attend to the means of grace and be prepared to change tack and have things explained to us and pointed out to us for our good. In a word, I suppose, we have to submit to the Spirit and his training program for us. We're only going to change and be conformed to God's word as we submit to it and the Spirit's leading. We need understanding. We need understanding. We must understand. And it's difficult, it takes a long time, decades, it can take a life. But we must understand that this thing, whatever it is I'm looking at or desiring or cogitating over, I must understand that this thing is not going to come out good. This is not going to be good. It may bring temporary, fleeting, passing satisfactions of the flesh, but in the medium to long term, this is not going to be good. I'm going to suffer loss somehow, maybe disruptive fellowship with the Father, because I grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Listen for that small quiet voice. I get it very often, you know, I'm going to have this, I want it, and the voice is screaming, I say, don't go there, stop. And even after a while, it's still not too late, you can still pull out of this, screams the voice. This isn't going to end well, and it doesn't. Because when you finish and sin has had its completed work, there's a bad taste in your mouth and your soul, isn't it? It's turned to ashes. And the fellowship has been disrupted. The Spirit has been grieved and is sorrowful and has to step back. So then what happens? You get a few days, perhaps, of coldness and dullness. And God has left you alone for you to think about what you've just done. You know, like you say to your kids, now I want you to go to your room and think about what you've just done. Well, that's that coldness and that bitter ashes feeling. He wants to think about what we've just done. There's no good going to come of this. And yet we still do it, don't we? We still do it. How strong is the undercurrent of sin? Job's friends got a lot of things wrong in their comments, but just on the odd occasion, they did say something useful. Job 20, page 813. Zophar, the Naamathite, that's a good name to go to bed with, comes out with this. Verse 4. Don't you realise that from the beginning of time, ever since people were first placed on the earth, the triumph of the wicked has been short-lived, and the joy of the godless has been only temporary? Though the pride of the godless reached to the heavens and their heads touched the clouds, yet they will vanish forever, thrown away like their own dung. Those who knew them will ask, where are they now? They will fade like a dream and not be found. They will vanish like a vision in the night. Those who once saw them will see them no more. Their families will never see them again. Their children will beg from the poor, for they must give back their stolen riches. While they are young, their bones will lie in the dust. They enjoyed the sweet taste of wickedness. Then it melts under their tongue. They savoured it, holding it long in their mouths. But suddenly the food in their bellies turns sour, a poisonous venom in their stomach. They will vomit the wealth they swallowed. God won't let them keep it down. They will suck the poison of cobras. The viper will kill them. They will never again enjoy streams of olive oil or rivers of milk and honey. They will give back everything they worked for. Their wealth will bring them no joy, for they oppressed the poor and left them destitute. They foreclosed on their homes. They were always greedy and never satisfied. Nothing remains of all the things they dreamed about. Nothing is left after they finish gouging themselves. Therefore, their prosperity will not endure. In the midst of plenty, they will run into trouble and be overcome by misery. May God give them a belly full of trouble. I love that. God give you a belly full of trouble. May God rain down his anger upon them when they try to escape. An iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow, will pierce them. The arrow is pulled from their back, and the arrowhead glistens with blood. The terrors of death are upon them. Their treasures will be thrown into deepest darkness. A wildfire will devour their goods, consuming all they have left. The heavens will reveal their guilt, and the earth will testify against them. A flood will sweep away their house. God's anger will descend on them in torrents. This is the reward that God gives the wicked. It is the inheritance decreed by God. How's that? Because Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap." And there's a couple of more references there. We won't go into those now, but you can also check this in James 5 and Romans 2 up there on the screen. James 5 verses 1 to 3 and Romans 2 verses 5 to 8. We've got to understand that sin really is evil, it's passing and fleeting, and it's going to leave a bitter taste. We're going to have a belly full of trouble in more ways than one. David learned this the hard way, that simple pleasure is brief, fleeting and disastrous. For the pleasure of having Bathsheba for himself, he first committed adultery, then he had her husband killed. The spirit, after letting him smoulder and ponder for a while, convicted him, because God will not leave us where we are in a state of sin. He will not let his sheep wander off. He will come after you. How much better it would go for us, and I'm preaching to myself now, how much better it would go for us if I would humble myself, and when I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I put my hand up and confess my sin. Because you have the promise in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So later, David cried in mental anguish in Psalm 51 verse 3, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." That's putting your hand up. That's the start of repentance. But back to Moses. So we've got to be trained, transformed, like the psalmist was in Psalm 73, to see things as they really are in the light of God's word. And then we've got to also understand that sin is evil and harmful and no good will come of it. But back to Moses. He knew God was calling him to devote himself to a life for the Lord's people. But he had a choice. He could have obeyed or disobeyed the call. Disobeying had many attractions. Among other things, it would have been a lot easier and a lot more enjoyable in the short run. It's hard enough to prevent our flesh seeking worldly things, isn't it? But it's even harder to give them up once we've got them, is it not? The flesh doesn't let go very easily. And Moses had a lot of the world's pleasure by the time he was 40. Now, we have no reason to believe that he was involved in any immoral practices. It's not suggested in Scripture, and we do read that he was married. But in Egyptian times, he would have been married plus. You know, he would have had mistresses and concubines and the rest of it, if you were an aristocrat, like Moses was. But although we're not led to believe that he had any immoral practices, he nonetheless enjoyed the pleasures of an extremely comfortable life. He had the best food, the best accommodation, the best recreation, the best of everything that Egypt could provide. We looked at this last time, didn't we? A great education, some military training, all sorts of marvellous advantages. Now, these weren't sins in themselves. I mean, Joseph had enjoyed the same luxuries in the same place whilst being perfectly obedient to God. So in and of themselves, things weren't wrong. But he could have chosen them instead of following God and his way, which was the choice, the stark choice that was given to him by the Lord. They would have been a sin for Moses had he decided to stay in Egypt, in the Egyptian courts and in those circles, once it was clear what God wanted him to do and be. He forsook all for the sake of being obedient to God. You and me have got even less excuse than Moses. We've got the complete scriptures. It's clear to us what God wants us to do. Am I going to forsake the attraction of the sin to be obedient? Now there's the crunch question. Choices. That's the battlefront, isn't it? That's the battlefield. Choices. Moses made a conscious choice, as we read there in verse 25, to share the oppression of God's people instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin. And a conscious choice involves a conscious application and effort. This was an act of faith by Moses. He believed and he understood that if he did what God wanted, he would be immeasurably better off in the end. You see, he had his eye on the goal, as all those in Hebrews 11 did. Verse 13, Hebrews 11. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it, embraced it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. You're looking forward to going home. You're looking forward to having Jesus, your heavenly inheritance and treasure. You can keep all your glitz and your glamour. Well, I don't want it. It's going to end up as ashes in my hands and my mouth, even if I did. God has called us to holiness. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know you know it. And I know it. But I don't seem to follow up the call too often, do I? God has called me to holiness. Why? Because he doesn't like the idea of enjoying life or having a good time? No, but because he wants you as his blood-bought creation and his blood-bought child. He wants you and him to have fellowship together. He wants the best for you, So he wants holiness for you and me. He's called us to come apart from sin, to stand apart from the kind of pleasures that the world and the flesh crave. And the world is constantly goading you to crave these things. You've only got to see the ads on telly, haven't you? And some of them make you laugh, it's so stupid. But you can see the undercurrent of them all, can't you? If you have this car, all the girls are going to fall at your feet. If you put this shampoo on, your hair will be like translucent. And guys' eyes are going to come out and speak. And so on and so forth. Very subtle, but it's a constant message, isn't it? Have this. Have you played the postcode lottery yet? And all these people, well, I played a nice little song, appear on telly saying how wonderful it was. Well, they've won this and they've got this big fat check. You know, 25 grand, lovely, jubbly, play the postcode. What you don't see, of course, is the 25 grand's worth of aggravation that comes in the following weeks and months afterwards. The number of times I've read of lottery winners falling out with family, falling out with friends, and then the marriage breaks up, and then this happens, and then that happens. And you think to yourself, was it worth it? Really? Two Corinthians 6, page 1787. Verse 15. And it's as though Paul's saying here, come on now. How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? That's the stark choice. How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? That's the choice. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And as the Lord Jesus himself says to each of us in Matthew 16, page 1507. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you want to be my follower, wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Stop trying to cling on to what the world throws at you. Stop trying to cling on to stuff and things and the flesh. If you're prepared to let go of that, with Jesus not having to push your knuckles open, you will gain everything. So, alright then, let's get down to nitty gritty now. How does this work out for you and me? Faith rejects the world's pleasures. How does this work out? There are three crucial words in Hebrews 11, 25, which gives us a clue about how this works out in practice. Chose and instead of. Chose instead of. In these three little words you see the nature, the influence and the impact of true saving faith in operation at the coalface level for you and me this week, tomorrow, whenever. In practicing and exercising biblical faith as a born-again believer, you will frequently and experience and exercise a process of relinquishing and embracing. Relinquishing and embracing. Just as in initial conversion there is a turning away from and a turning to, turning away from the world and the flesh and renouncing that and turning to Jesus Christ and the way of the Lord, so this doesn't just happen at conversion, it continues, it's a continuous process on a daily basis for you and me as believer. Choices, choices. We relinquish the flesh and the world. A little bit at a time, sometimes it's dramatic, but sometimes we will deal with one thing at a time, because some of us can only deal with one thing at a time. We will relinquish a little bit more of the flesh and the world. And each day and week we will embrace a bit more of the Spirit and the Word and its authority and its influence as it speaks to us. I will let go of something else. Something I need to stop doing, something I need to do. And I will embrace a bit more. I will put this scripture into practice. So this is going to be a constant process. Relinquishing, embracing. Living the life of faith is a constant daily round of choices. To go the way of the flesh or to go the way of the Lord. And God's way is not only for his own honour and glory, it is that supremely, but it's also for our own good and our own blessing, for continued fellowship with God. We need to ask the Holy Spirit, we submit to the Holy Spirit, pray to him and ask him to train us to make these correct choices. Relinquishing, embracing. And the Word of God is going to be the spotlight and the compass and the focus by which we're going to do this as things are pointed out to us on a daily and weekly basis. Based on the Word of God. Matthew 16, page 1507. We're nearly finished. You've done very well. Matthew 16. Now believe you me, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. I'm challenged and convicted by this. Matthew 16 verses 24 and 25. You read this earlier. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. The desire must be practically put into action by the imperative. The desire is, you want to love him better and love him more, so do I. Therefore, I must give up my old way and take up my cross and follow Jesus. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. That is, those who think primarily of number one, their own comfort, their own ease and self-indulgence, they're going to lose out. They're going to lose out on the joy of the Lord. You're going to lose out on the felt presence of God. And it's going to be oh so much dullness and drudgery without that presence felt and experienced around God's word. Galatians 6 verse 8, page 1805. I alluded to this a bit earlier. Galatians 6 verse 8. There's the tail end of verse 7 there. You will always harvest what you plant. I mean, that's a scriptural principle. You will always reap what you sow. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. Your spiritual life will become cold, moribund, and will drift backwards. It will rot. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. It's a harvest. Harvest comes round on a regular basis. Harvest is meant to fill your barns. Harvest is a state of plentiful and fullness with God and Christ. Harvest. Obedience is not always easy, is it? But in the end, you know, sin is much, much harder. It really is. I've pondered this verse much of late. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Let's look at it anyway. Jeremiah 2, verse 19, page 1160. Now, of course, the Lord's tearing off Israel a strip, but there is a kind of a cascading application here for the individual believer. And this is what he says: your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning away from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of hosts, have spoken. It's evil and bitter to forsake God. And every sin is a choice for the flesh, and it will be evil and bitter. Every sin is a forsaking of God. I'm asking God to brand me with that verse in my heart. There's lots of other verses I want. I'm asking to get the joy and the power and the love of God, but I want this one as a red light, warning light, branded on my heart. Believer, we must declare war on Satan, the world and the flesh. Pray. Pray for self-discipline and self-control. Oh, it's so much easier, isn't it, to let rip or drift. But let's take encouragement. Let's take encouragement. Your Father knows. He knows you personally. He knows your foibles and your flaws. He knows that you need help, and he is only too willing to supply more grace to those that ask. He will not deny you. We don't walk this walk and fight this fight alone. God Almighty sees to that. You are his beloved child, and he's never going to abandon you. Let's finish by looking at two scriptures. Psalm 37, page 873. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. And Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence if I choose his way, and the pleasures of living with you forever. That's the pleasure you and I want, the pleasure of God, the pleasure of his fellowship, the pleasure of his felt presence. He will show you the way, but we must make the choice. He will grant you the joy of his presence and the pleasures of living with him. Let's submit to the Spirit's training and leading in, shall we? And have our minds shaped around God's word so that we may make the right choices. Let's pray. Lord, it is so hard. We're still in the sinful nature, and we will be until we come to you. But we thank you, dear Lord, that this new principle is in our lives, the light of the kingdom of joy and life in Christ Jesus. We thank you now, dear Lord, that there is this conflict and that we've been raised from death to life. We thank you, Lord, that we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. We're on the victory side. May we willingly submit, dear Lord, to your teaching and your leading, that we may know and feel and walk with you in the way. Please so help us and train us, and thank you for giving us your Spirit to counsel us and guide us in these things, and for your Holy Scriptures, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen.